Good morning. Have you ever asked yourself, where is God? Where is He in all of this? What is He doing? Why does it look like He is doing nothing? These are questions the Hebrew people were sure to be asking themselves. They're slaves to the nation of Egypt. The Pharaoh over them, in his fear of an uprising, has decided that he wants to do something about it. And in chapter 1, he told the midwives to kill any baby boys born to the Hebrews as they're born. If it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. You see, Pharaoh didn't see the girls as a threat. All he feared was a military uprising, that the number of men in the people, the Hebrew people, will grow to such a number that we won't be able to continue enslaving them. And who stood against this in Exodus 1? It was two Hebrew midwives who defied his commands, who didn't kill the baby boys, and God blessed them for it and gave them households of their own. And throughout Exodus 1, we're told that God continued to bless the Hebrew people. How so? They're oppressed. They're enslaved. Well, despite all of these things, they continued to multiply as a people. Despite Pharaoh's best attempts, the people of God continued to grow. But at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh decided, after the midwives stood up against him, he decided to escalate his efforts. And if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, we're going to start with reading the passage. But I want to start with the last verse of chapter 1. So if you turn to Exodus 1, verse 22, we'll start there and continue reading into chapter 2. Because to understand the importance of the birth in chapter 2, we have to understand the time in which this baby boy was born. Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born to the Hebrews you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to know what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her handmaidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse this child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Moses is born at a time when he should not survive his birth. It's no longer the Hebrew midwives' responsibilities to try to act upon Pharaoh's command in secret. See, Pharaoh was just trying a secret operation. If you just kill the babies at childbirth, they die at childbirth. That happens. It's very common. And so he was trying to kind of do it in a secretive way. Now there are no secrets. He has commanded his entire nation of people to kill any baby Hebrew boys they see. Just think of the terror that would cause. It's already bad enough that kids have been dying at a more rapid rate. But now you have to hide your children from any Egyptians. Because the only other option is their death. This is wickedness like no other. I think we can all agree that the killing of babies is particularly wretched. And it's at this time that Moses is born. Can you imagine rolling the dice and having children at this time and not knowing until it's born if it will live or die simply because of its sex? But there was something about this boy. There was something about him that his mother saw. And it can't just be that she was glad to have a child. A mother's love of their newborn child is a special thing. And it's very widespread. It's a very common thing because it's a natural thing. But there was something about this boy that was special. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his speech, in his defense of Jesus as the Messiah, he recounts the story of Moses' birth and much of the story of Exodus. And the way he words it is that she saw he was lovely in the sight of God. So it's not just a physical beauty that he had, like, oh wow, this is a good-looking child. She knew there was something special about him. But unfortunately, he had to live to be special at all. And so they hid him. Says for 3 months. Unless you think this is a small thing, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, it says, by faith Moses, when he was 3 months old, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Hebrews 11 calls out and recognizes the faith of Moses' parents simply for hiding him for those 3 months. That took really extreme faith to do. Just picture for a second having a son in this time as a Hebrew. All of your friends and family have lost their sons that have been born. We know she has had previous children from the rest of Exodus. Moses' older brother Aaron is 3 years older than him. From this story, we know he has a sister even older than that. So Aaron seems safe at 3 years old. This command comes right at the time when Moses is born. And it reminds me of another story in Matthew 2, when a special baby is born who will be king of the Jews. And when the wise men from the east come to find him and worship him, they go to the current king, Herod the Great. And Herod sends them on their way and tells them to let him know how it goes, where they find this baby. And we know it's because he wants to kill it. He doesn't want there to be a future king of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. And so in similar fashion to Pharaoh, when he realizes that he's not hearing back from the wise men about where Jesus is, where this new king is, he commands his men to go to Bethlehem and kill every baby boy under the age of 2. Just exceedingly wicked and vile. And I think we're supposed to notice, having the full of Scripture as we look back on the story of Exodus, that when things come to a head with just how evil they are, it's because God is about to do something special and Satan doesn't want it to happen. And he will try anything to stop it. And he acts through these tyrants to try to slaughter babies. They're always going after the males. But who is actually going to defy Pharaoh? We know that at the age of 80, Moses will come back and he will stand against Pharaoh. But first, he has to make it there. So who will stand against Pharaoh now when it's really needed? And it's this Hebrew mother. And she comes up with a plan. She has to come up with a plan. The other option is certain death for her son. If he is found, he will be killed. There's no question about it. She's seen it happen time and time again. And so she comes up with a plan. She builds him a little ark, a basket that she waterproofs, and she puts him in it. She sets him along the reeds of the Nile River. Now, she doesn't just shove him out to sea. This isn't, as it's portrayed in Prince of Egypt, the animated film. She doesn't go to her, you know, beachfront backyard where the Nile River is and lay him, and the hippos and elephants and boats knock him towards the palace. She goes and hides him in a very specific place with the tiny hope that whatever Egyptian finds him might possibly find it in their heart not to simply cast him in the very river his basket is in, as they're supposed to, as the king of their nation has commanded. It has to be someone who will show compassion, and it has to be someone who has the authority, maybe the audacity, to disobey Pharaoh. And so she sets her son outside, and it would seem she has to leave him there and go home. She doesn't want to raise suspicion. But she leaves her daughter to keep an eye on this baby and see what will happen to him. And she's coached her on what she might say in different situations. Chances are, this sister is going to return home in tears, having seen her brother murdered. That's the most likely scenario of this plan. But her mother, knowing this boy is special, having faith that God has something for him, does everything in her power to give him the best chance, not at a good life, but at life at all. And she sets him out. And who comes along but Pharaoh's daughter? Does she come here often? Is this a favorite spot of hers? No clue. But what are the chances that it's Pharaoh's own daughter who is the first one to see this basket? And she sends one of her maids to get it. And they open it up. What could that be? And she opens it. And her brain immediately knows what should happen. This is a Hebrew boy. Her brain knows he shouldn't be in this basket. He should be in the river. He should be killed. But her heart won't let her do it. So she sees him and she sees that he's crying. She takes pity on him. Her heart won't let her obey her father's commands. And it's at this point, filled with compassion in her heart, that his sister calls out from her hiding spot. Pharaoh's daughter is holding this crying Hebrew baby, wondering what she can do. And his sister says, "Do you need a nurse for your baby? I can help. We can help him stop crying and get what he needs right now." So Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yeah, absolutely. Go, please, get me a nurse." And so she sprints home as fast as she can to get her mother, the child's own mother, and brings her to Pharaoh's daughter. And out of breath, they come to Pharaoh's daughter, waiting to hear what will happen to this baby. And it's better than she could have ever dreamed of. She is commanded to take this child home and nurse him as if he is your own. Raise him in your house, and I will pay you for your work. A slave, the Hebrews are under such oppressive labor, they don't get to work for money. They are the slave workforce of the Egyptian nation. And she's getting paid to raise her own child by Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine those few years, bringing him home, nursing him in public, not having to hide this boy anymore because he's protected by Pharaoh's daughter from Pharaoh's command. And anyone who sees this boy is powerless to do anything to him now. And this sweet mother, nursing her son for those few years, watching him grow, teaching him what she can of his heritage and of their people and of their God. And then in faith, seeing her faith fulfilled already, she takes him when he's grown to Pharaoh's daughter and gives him to her to be her son, knowing that this life will be better than anything I could have provided him. And it's only at this point in the story that the first name is mentioned. We're not told any names. And Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses because she drew him out of the water. The name really represents born through water. That this child was birthed to her from the water. And obviously the name Moses comes with probably a lot of previous knowledge you have of who this baby is. Of what he grows up to be and how God uses him. But that was all unknown at this time. But you can see that God is preparing him for something wonderful because he is given all of the privilege of growing up in Egyptian royalty. This is the exact opposite of everyone else in his birth family's experience. He eats all the best food. He's given the best education. He's taught to be a leader. He's taught to manage people. He's taught to be royal, to be a leader and a judge. Yet he knows he's not an Egyptian. He knows his true heritage. And as the years pass, he grows up and he's an adult, established in Egypt. Stephen tells us in Acts 7 that's around 40 years. That this next part of our story in Exodus 2 happens. We'll keep reading in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But the man replied, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses knew there was something special planned for him in the future. Moses knew that the privilege he was given was going to be needed. He was going to need to use it to help his people be free from the oppressive labor that was being pushed upon them. And so as he's going down and he's seeing what's happening to his people with his own eyes, he can't sit idly by and just let this oppression happen. But he tries to do it in secret. He looks left and right, and he kills this Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew. I think he looked left and right really to see if there were other Egyptians around. Because why would the Hebrews care if he killed an Egyptian? This is somebody that takes advantage of them all the time. It beats them, clearly. It's what he was currently doing. And he defends the Hebrew man, and he kills the Egyptian, and buries his body in the sand, hoping he'd not be discovered. He comes back the next day, as he's been observing his people and all their suffering. What can I do next? And he tries to break up a fight just between two Hebrews. Why are you fighting amongst yourselves? Can't you see who the true enemy is here? And the man looks at him. Who do you think you are? You with all your fancy clothes, your privilege. You're not one of us. And who put you in charge of us? He doesn't recognize that, well, I mean, God did. It's God who placed him in the house of Pharaoh. And it's God who is actually preparing Moses to be both a ruler and a judge over all of the Israelite people as he leads them out of Israel towards the promised land. This is the very thing God has chosen Moses to do. But the Hebrews can't see it. It's easy to look at this story and to want to evaluate the morality of this killing. To think that, well, if I were in this situation, should you have killed the Egyptian? Should we not? And I don't think that's the point of this story. This is here to show us that the Hebrew people were not ready to be saved. They didn't understand that Moses was even trying to help them. It seems they resented him for his position. They didn't want his help. And Stephen in Acts 7 will say that just as our fathers rejected Moses in this very story, they rejected all of the prophets proclaiming God's judgment and his coming Messiah. And at the time of Stephen's life, that they rejected the actual Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, and killed him. Isn't this so typical of human nature to see the very thing, come face to face with the very thing that can help us and to bitterly reject it? See, we're not meant to see ourselves as Moses in the story. We're meant to see ourselves as the Hebrews who have lost hope for their future, who are so entrenched and oppressed in their slavery in Egypt, they can't even imagine what salvation would look like. And when there's even a glimmer of someone trying to help them, they just completely turn their back on him. And that's indicative of our world today. When Jesus comes and dies for our sins and offers salvation from the oppression that we live under day by day of sin in this world and in our lives and in our hearts, and we say, I don't want him. I don't want him to help me. That's not how I want to be saved. Jesus tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That is our only option of salvation from our own sin. And we must accept it because there is no other way. Moses realizes that he does not have the support of the Hebrew people, even in just this one instance. And if this Hebrew man, a different man, it seems, than the one he saved yesterday, just another Hebrew, knows that he killed the Egyptian, then Pharaoh must know. Word gets back to Pharaoh. Frankly, the Hebrews ratted him out. Why is there just an Egyptian? Oh, it was Moses, that guy. And Pharaoh sees this as finally an actual threat like he had always feared. A strong, capable ruler able to start an uprising, a revolt in the slaves, and to lead the people. Except the people rejected him, and so Moses flees for his life. Having already had to leave his birth family, he now leaves his adopted family and all the benefits and privileges and the entire life that he had built there. And he flees far east to the land of Midian. It says, at the end of 15, he sits by a well, and I imagine he ponders his life so far. What was that all about? What was the purpose of all this? Why did I even survive my birth just to lose it all and have to run for my life now? I've accomplished nothing for the Hebrew people. My family is still enslaved in Egypt. And here I am, I'm not even allowed back in the country, or else I'll die. And as he sits at that well, some shepherds start gathering there with their flocks to give them water, take care of their sheep. Among these shepherds are the seven daughters of the priest of Midian. And let's keep reading in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, And they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why have you left this man behind? Invite him to have something to eat with us." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them. Moses, as he sits by this well, is observing the scene. Shepherds are gathering there to water their flocks, and the shepherds push the daughters of this priest of Midian out of the way. They basically kick them out of the area. Like, "Hey, this is our well. You can't water here." And Moses, once again, despite his own situation, can't sit by and just let this pass. So he stands up and he defends these women. He drives off the shepherds. And beyond that, he helps them draw the water from the well. He helps them with their flocks. And they go on their way home. See, Moses is being prepared for something special. Moses is going to stand up for the people of Israel when they can't stand up for themselves. And even later, as he's leading them through the wilderness, when the people of Israel are the problem themselves, he will stand between them and God and intercede for them. This is showing us who Moses is in these stories. And God blesses Moses in this time. He gives him his own family, a wife of his own and a son of his own, a father-in-law whose name means friend of God. And so Moses, not to spoil next week, but verse 1 of chapter 3, he's watching his father-in-law's flocks. Moses becomes a shepherd in a distant land for 40 years. He spends 40 years in the privilege of Egypt, learning what it is to be a ruler, and 40 years kicked out of Egypt as a simple shepherd. And yet all of these things are the way God is preparing this man to be Israel's savior. All of these skills, if you will, gifts, training, will be needed to lead the people towards the promised land. What were those 40 years like for Moses? Man, the first 40 years of his life, he probably didn't even realize how good he had it. And as he has to build a family from scratch in a strange land, and he names his son after that fact, Moses is doubly a foreigner. He was already a foreigner in Egypt. He's a Hebrew in Egypt. And now they view him as an Egyptian kicked out of the land of Egypt. He just loses home after home. And God blesses him with a family of his own. And the summary in verses 23 to 25 is really telling us what has been going on. It's not like it reaches a certain point where this king of Egypt, this Pharaoh dies, and at that point the people of Israel start crying out. This has been going on for hundreds of years. They have been crying out to God, and they have not yet heard an answer. They cry, they groan under the weight of their oppression and the labor they're forced to do, and generation after generation, harder and harder labor and work. And they cry out to God. I wonder how many of them stopped. How many of them gave up crying? He hasn't answered me the past 40 years. Why would he answer me now? We feel that way when we pray about things. We pray about the hardships we're going through, the losses we experience. We ask ourselves, God, why? None of them knew why. This entire time. But just because they don't know, it doesn't mean that God is inactive. And just because they don't see, it doesn't mean that he doesn't see. Because God never promised that we wouldn't go through hard and evil times. He promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. And what he asks us to do is to trust him. Not to know why. Not to understand everything that he's doing. But to trust him. And to look for his salvation. I find it very peculiar that Pharaoh feared men raising up and striking back at the Egyptian people. But God used women to make that possible. And it's shocking how the Hebrew people weren't ready to be saved when that's what they've been asking for so long. I think the lessons to be learned from this passage are, the first is that we don't get to decide who God uses. We can't look at what is going on around us and tell God how we expect it to go. We are to trust what he is doing, and we are to be open to the fact that he is working in ways that we can't possibly imagine. What kind of God would he be if he did what we planned? That would be so sad. If God had given me everything I'd asked for in my life, it would be really sad. Because God has used hard times in our lives to show us that he sees us and that he knows us and that he's with us. And we look back in his word and we see that he was willing to give up his son for us. And if he's willing to do that, why can't I trust him with what I'm experiencing right now? Even if it looks terrible. Even if we see children being killed around us. Even if this world has utterly rejected the truth that we believe. We are meant to trust him and to look for his salvation in ways that he will open our eyes to that we can't even imagine. How many strong women were used to make Moses' life possible? It's a very common thing. How many strong mothers do you see throughout the Bible where their care for their children is on display? Think of mothers like Hannah with Samuel, who gives him up, just wants a son. Obviously, Mary, the mother of Jesus, chosen to bear the Messiah as he enters this world. We don't need to be afraid of strong women in the Bible because these are the very people God chose for these works. The question for us today is, in the times that we live, will we trust him? When you experience loss, when we lose loved ones, when we lose jobs, when we lose relationships, when we're persecuted for doing what is right, will you trust God that he sees your hardship, that he knows what you're going through, that he knows you intimately, and he has plans for you that are better than what you can possibly imagine? God is going to do great things through this man, Moses. He's going to save his people and lead them out of Egypt. He's going to kill way more Egyptians than Moses did, to deal with the oppression. And we have the privilege of looking back on these stories and seeing how faithful God has been to his people time and time again. Do you believe he'll be faithful to you today? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you're a God who sees all. God, that you look on us and you remember all of your promises and what beautiful promises they are. And he who gave up his son, how will he not also give us freely all things? That you will never leave us or forsake us. And that you go to prepare a place for us. That you'll come again and receive us unto yourself. God, these are the promises we cling to, seeing the darkness and evil around us. God, we thank you for the salvation you provided through your Son, that you saw the darkness inside of us in our own sin, and you gave us a way to be forgiven. I praise you for that salvation. As we study the book of Exodus and as we go about our week, Lord, open our eyes to what you're doing around us. Open our eyes to who you are using mightily around us. God, it's not always the leader doing something nationwide. It's the woman caring for her child. It's the woman having compassion on another's child. God, we see your image on these women. And we know that you're a compassionate God. And we praise you for that. Help us to live a life that trusts you, Lord, with our future, day in and day out. And when the times are hard, God, may we just cry out to you all the more. But may our faith not waver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.